I was thinking as we started today, in praying to get started, I was thinking about this from last week. You remember that picture of Peter and Paul fighting? I thought it was a funny picture. No one else did, apparently. There we go. Good. The boxing picture, the MMA fighting. I was thinking about them and the fact that later on in their ministries and career, they really came back together, so much so that Peter later writes of Paul and says his writing is hard to understand, which is sort of the understatement of a lifetime. His writing is sometimes hard to understand, but people twist it as they do the other scriptures. And what that's saying is that Peter, at that point, is identifying Paul's writing as scripture. And so while there was this conflict, and it was real conflict, they did settle on the truth of the gospel as they went forward in the ways that, God had called them to move. And so I was thinking about them this week, and I found in our prayers a prayer for June 29th, which is the day that St. Peter and St. Paul's martyrdom is honored. And I was thinking that that was a fitting way to open in prayer for our time tonight. So a prayer for Peter and Paul. Almighty God, whose apostles Peter and Paul glorified you by their martyrdom, grant that your church, instructed by their teaching and example, and knit together in the unity by your Spirit, may ever stand firm upon the one foundation, which is Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And I think they would be pleased with that. All right, let's review. What is the teacher's message in general? Remember, the teachers is the language we're using for Paul's opponents. Paul does not call them teachers. He calls them agitators and troublemakers and such. What is their message in kind of broad strokes? What is their message? What is the message of the teachers? Another way to think of it is, what is Paul so mad about at them?
They said the gospel wasn't complete.
They said the gospel wasn't complete. What else was needed?
Law.
Yep. What else? Works. Yep. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means. All right. So they come on the scene and they start advocating for, and we'll talk even more specifically about the kind of thing they must have been saying, because part of what we're going to do tonight is really try to understand what their message was in more detail so that we can understand better why Paul was so mad and what Paul had to say to them and to us in response to their incorrect message. What is justification? We talked about this at length last week. What is that good, big, long Bible word? What is justification? Say it again. Favorable outcome by the judge, favorable verdict by the judge, absolutely. Now, it also involves, in other parts of the Bible, a relational element that's still there, but it's how do you receive that favorable judgment from God? That's justification. What are works of the law? Paul says we're not justified by these. What are works of the law? Say that again, Donna. Attitudes and actions, absolutely. Now, you're absolutely right, but let's take one step back. What is the works of the capital L law? What does Paul mean first when he says works of the law? What is he talking about? Ten Commandments and the other Jewish laws, Levitical law, all of that. So he's talking first about, you could essentially think of it as all the laws of the Old Testament, and then from there, but his emphasis is not just on those specific laws. His emphasis really becomes on working in general in addition to what Christ has accomplished, and that gets into exactly what you said, Donna, which is perfect. So sort of big picture, he's starting with you're not justified by keeping the Old Testament law and by extension any other attitudes or actions that you would have that would you would think is the basis for receiving the favorable verdict from God. Last review question. What was the other option to works of the law. You're not justified by works of the law. Paul's saying you're justified by what? By grace. What's the, you're right, faith in Christ. Not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Not justified by what we do, but by what Christ has done, which we receive through faith. And grace is another word used for that, that this is God's gift. You didn't earn it. You can't do anything to make yourself a fitting recipient of it. God gives it to us, which we receive in faith. All right. If you would split up into groups of no more than four, because it's going to be hard to do this with more than four. Three is probably perfect, but two, three, four people. Answer this question. Open to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You can read it out loud together. You can read it alone together. It doesn't matter to me what translation you have. Read those verses and answer, in general, what is Paul adding to the argument at this point? What is Paul's point here? Because it's a new point. He hasn't talked about this yet. What is Paul adding to the argument in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5? I'll give you 4 or 5 minutes. All right, I want to hear your wisdom. What does this section, what do these verses add to the letter? Faith not works, so it's more on that, absolutely. Yep. What else does it add to the letter? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Through works or through hearing with faith? By faith, absolutely. Anything else people want to add? By faith. And especially, I think you're hitting right on it, that the big new part of this is he brings up the Spirit. Are you so foolish, stupid, idiotic, whatever the word is, are you so that, because you started off with the Spirit, right? Why do you need to add something later? The Spirit came. Why do you need to add something else on top of that? This is actually very similar to the language used in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, where the Spirit falls on those who heard the word. They heard it, and they received it well, and they received the Spirit. They had not yet even had a chance to do anything, certainly much less than, you know, be circumcised or something like that. So Paul's point, I think, is the Spirit is here. You don't need to add something else on top of faith in Christ because, look, your experience shows you God has been at work in you. The Holy Spirit has come. He even talks about doing miracles among you, and you hadn't done any work yet. So why do you feel the need to add it now? There are a number of places throughout the Old Testament, just to list one, and I'll read part of it to you. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and following, in places in which the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God coming is a part of the new age that's to come. Do you remember this whole picture from the first week about they were expecting the age to come, but they didn't understand that Christ came and brought it, and then we have the overlap, the already but not yet. I'm going really fast through this. I'm trusting at least not that you would teach it, but that you sort of sound, these words sound familiar. So they didn't understand this, and Paul understands that the Spirit has come, the new age has actually already come, as evidenced by the fact that the Old Testament promises that when the new age comes, the Spirit's going to come. And so Paul's saying, look, the Spirit has come, you know it, you've experienced it, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Why do you think there's something more? Now, there is more when Jesus returns fully, but he's saying, why do you think you need something else now to live out this life when you have the promised Holy Spirit in you and among you and working with you? Why do you feel that you have to add something on top of that in order to receive the promises of God? Ezekiel 36 says this, God speaks to the people of Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you, and give you a heart of flesh, and here you go, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And then he goes on and says, and I will be your God. And so in Paul's mind, that has happened. The Spirit has come. And that's his whole point. So he's used his experience. He's using scripture quite a bit, especially in chapter 3, which we'll talk some more about as we go. And his whole point right at the beginning in these verses is, hey guys, the Holy Spirit has come. Why do you think you have to do something else in order to receive God's gift? You've already received the promised Spirit. Why add something else to what Christ has already done? So Paul is saying that the Spirit has come now, and to use biblical language, that means that he is in the last days, which, by the way, that then means we're in the last days, 2,000 years and counting of last days in biblical language. Now, there will be last days before Jesus returns, yes, but biblical language here is we're in this. And so it's sort of a two-part coming and not just one like they expected. And part of what Paul's saying is, look, it's come, we're in it. There's more to come, but we're in it. Why do you need to add something else to it? All right. The Holy Spirit is described in the New Testament with these sorts of language, this sort of language. The Holy Spirit is described as our down payment of what awaits in the future more fully. Described as the first fruits, the first bit of the fullness that's to come, but real evidence of the harvest that's coming. Also in Ephesians, it's a seal that we can know we're a part of God's people because of the seal of the Holy Spirit given and marking us as his own. And then as we go through the rest of Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul sort of has to reread the whole Old Testament in light of this new age that's come. He has to sort of go back and reread everything in a totally new way because of this just cataclysmic event of Jesus entering the world and dying and rising again. It changes everything, including the way we have to go back and read the Bible and the way that, I mean, he's finding things that point to Jesus that nobody ever realized was pointing to Jesus. And all of a sudden, because of what Jesus has done and just, frankly, disrupted everything, now he's got to go back and rethink all of reality because of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has accomplished. But to say the least, not everybody saw it that way. And so what I want to do is, I think this will be fun. I'm a nerd and I think this is fun, but I think this will be interesting. We're going to try to piece together a little bit of what the teacher's message was so that we can better understand Paul's response, which then helps clarify what he was saying to them and what he's saying to us. So I want you to think about this for a minute. Put on your an agitator teacher hat. What is your message to the Galatians? Because, and here's where I want you to go with this. Most scholars, if not all scholars about this, agree that it was the teachers who brought up Abraham. Do you notice in Galatians 3 and 4 how much Abraham figures pretty strongly in those? It's pretty convincing that it's actually the teachers that brought up Abraham. And they offered the Galatians a reading of Genesis, a reading about Abraham to prove their point. And so Paul comes along and says, well, that's obviously not true. I'm going to totally reorient how we read the Bible to focus around Christ, because that's what it's all pointing to anyway. So we're going to try to understand where they were coming from so that we can understand what Paul's doing, okay? So follow me, and I hope you find it as valuable as I do. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. My clicker will work. We're going to go back to Galatians, so you may want to keep your finger there now that you've closed the Bible, and I waited too long to tell you that. But Genesis chapter 12, Genesis being the easiest book of the Bible to find. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. All right. Now the Lord said to Abram, and Abram is just, if you remember, Abram is later renamed Abraham. It's the same person. His name hasn't changed yet, but it's the exact same person. Abram, Abraham, same person, just hasn't had his name changed yet. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who are all the families of the earth? Us. It includes the Jews and Gentiles. So can you see how the teachers would bring this up if it's talking about Gentiles joining the faith? Look, Abraham is going to be the blessing to everybody. You fit in that story. Can you see how that sort of makes sense? So far, so good? All right. Flip the page, probably. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, but emphasizing verse 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and counted it, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And righteousness would be the same word we know as justification in the New Testament. That's why those two are connected. It's the same word. So the teachers, keep in mind, you're thinking as a teacher. The promise is that it's going to include all the families of the earth. Abraham, how did he receive justification? Verse 6. He believed, right? So that sounds very non-teachery right now, right? So far? Now, turn the page one more time. Go to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, sort of 1 through 14, but I'm going to especially emphasize 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, there, he's had his name change. And God said to Abraham, For as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you through their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then if you jump down to verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. What is the teacher's message? You have to be circumcised, and by extension, you have to take on other things like specific Sabbath laws, etc. Can you see where they got this? So do you notice how, at least at this point, how well the Abraham events sort of match what they're trying to say? You know, yes, the Messiah has come. Yes, Jesus has come. But in the same way that Abraham believed, and then what came next? Abraham believed, and then Genesis 17, he's required to do what? Be circumcised. And if he doesn't get circumcised, cut off from God's people. Can you see how the teachers would be saying, and in that way, you need to do the same thing in order to fully be a part of God's people? In the same way that Abraham was called, was blessed, was received God's word in faith, and then was made to take on the actions of the covenant. Does that sound a little bit like what we've talked about the Galatians are telling, the teachers are telling the Galatians they have to do? All right. So we think it's pretty clear that the teachers came along and said, essentially, Galatians, we're so glad that you've turned to Jesus in faith. Remember, these are Christian missionaries that are wrong, but they're Christian missionaries. This is a battle coming from the inside. I mean, again, Paul does not view them as Christian for very long, but these are Christian missionaries. Galatians, we're so glad you've turned to Jesus in faith, but sadly, that guy Paul, who remember they view as a rebel and not a real apostle, only gave you part of the Christian message. In the same way that Abraham believed, had faith in God, and then had to add the law in order to be a part of God's people, so must you. You must follow Abraham's example of faith and then add law observance if you truly want to be part of God's people. In the same way that Genesis 17 says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. We don't want you to be cut off from God's people. So you need to be circumcised and keep the whole law so that you can really be a part of God's people. Paul has led you astray by not giving you the whole message. It's Abraham's descendants who know that they will be justified. And how do you know you're Abraham's descendant? Because you keep the law and you're circumcised if you're male. That's how you know that you're a part of God's people and you'll be vindicated in the end. And we don't want you to be cut off from God's people and judged. Does that sort of make sense of what they were trying to do? Does that sort of fit what you've read in Galatians? That's probably something of the message that they were saying. So Paul has come, he's preached the gospel, people have come to faith, they've seen miracles, they've received the Spirit. Paul leaves. Paul's the church planter. Paul leaves, and as he's gone, these teachers, these people from Jerusalem show up, and they start saying something like that. And so Paul writes a letter, Galatians, to address it. And that's probably a pretty good reconstruction of what happened and the message that they had. Now let me ask you this. Why would this be attractive? Why would this be attractive to the Galatians? Because it was. It's familiar. Everybody wants to be included, and they want to know they're included. Absolutely. So there's an authority. They're coming from the Jerusalem church, the Jerusalem apostles. So there's an authority to it. Can you think of anything else? Sometimes it's easy to just sort of, it's helpful to be able to check the box and say you've done what you need to do and to know, yep, I did my to-do list. I got circumcised. I go to the, I keep the Sabbath, check, yep. I think those are exactly the sorts of things that they must have done and they must have been attracted to. The community, we know where we belong. There's continuity with the past. We know what Judaism is. Yes, that makes sense. This is all part of the same story. This sort of makes sense. And it's also, as you said, it's comforting to know who's in. You know, it's kind of nice to know you've got the badge that says you're in. And I think for them, I think that was a big part of it, was to know, in their mind, to know I really am a part of God's people. Again, not look, but you know what I mean. All right. Now, what they didn't seem to get is how cataclysmic the event of Jesus really was. And so you remember this drawing, this other drawing from the first week. What they are seeing is here we are in Judaism, and the Messiah comes, and we just go just a slight variation because Jesus has come, but we're still doing most of the right stuff. We maybe now we have faith in Jesus, but we're doing all the right stuff and it's still essential. And Paul's point is, remember, God comes in and just totally redirects him. It's a completely new direction. It's interesting, Paul doesn't say the law is bad. And Paul, in many ways, never stopped observing the law. But he stopped using it as a dividing line. And he stopped using it as something you had to do in order to be saved. And he stopped using it as something that would keep him separate from the Gentiles when they were together. And Paul's, I think, a huge part of his point is, you teachers don't understand how big of a deal it is when Jesus comes along and everything starts to be different. You have to see everything different because of what Christ has accomplished. And Paul's saying, you don't understand. You still think that things are the same as they were before Jesus came, before the Messiah came, before this new age got started, before these last days began. He says, no, the very building blocks of the world are starting to shake and get pulled apart. If you look at Galatians 3:28, he says, in this new age, when Christ has come, in this new world that's been created by Christ, he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I mean, these are like the very building blocks of society are starting to get pulled apart because of what Christ has done. The playing field gets leveled. Everything is different because Christ has come and accomplished what's been pointed to all along. So the question, when Paul first proclaimed the message, would he have ended sort of his preaching time with, and just remember, make sure you keep this in mind, this is all you need. Don't add anything to it. My suspicion is he probably didn't end there at the beginning, and then as these sorts of conflicts came up, he probably started adding that in so that people would understand, because he starts to see, you know, in his mind, how could you possibly do this? Because what Christ has done is so clear, he's given you the Spirit. How could you go back to this? How could you try to add this on to Christ? But at the beginning, no, he probably wasn't explicitly telling them not to. But he does sort of expect them to have known better, as he sort of lovingly calls them, as one person translates 3:1, my dear idiots. He really thinks they should know better. He really does. All right, do you notice, look at, this is a grammatical nitpicky thing, but I think it's there. Look at 3:28. Do you notice the parallelism? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. And then male and female is different. Now, some translations will actually translate them all the same. What words do you then have? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's, what do you have? Ah, so yours I'm disagreeing with. Does anybody have something that sounds different than the others? Bond or free, that's the slave or free. So, but we're talking about the male and female. Okay, so I'm not asking my question clearly, so instead of playing guess what Michael's thinking, let me draw attention to it. But read along with yours, because not every translation will have this. Okay, I'm going to read the ESV. You may have something slightly different, but let me draw attention to it. This is about the male and female. So if you have a word bond servant instead of slave, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the male and female. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. Do you notice how that doesn't fit the pattern? There's neither this nor that. There's this nor that. There's no male and female. Do you notice how that doesn't follow the pattern? Some translations don't like that and translate it in such a way so that it does fit the pattern, and I'm going to suggest that that's missing the point. Do you see the difference? Do you see what I'm talking about? You don't have to do it right now for the sake of time, but if you turn to Genesis 1:27, the creation account, when God says he makes them male and female, this is a quote from that. What is the context of what's being done in Genesis chapter 1? Creation. What does Paul keep going back to in Galatians? New creation. And so here he's saying, you don't understand, the things about the old system have been torn apart, and the only language he can then use is new creation. Things are made new. Now, this is not a discussion, and Paul has no picture of gender identity. That's not the kind of stuff he's talking about. But what he's talking about is all these things that were hierarchies, all these things that made some people fit for the kingdom of God and some people not fit for the kingdom of God, all these things that made some people on a higher level in the kingdom than others, all of these get demolished, and new creation comes, as evidenced by the fact that all can be given and are given the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. So the question being, it seems that Paul's assuming they know a lot of the Old Testament, of the Torah, in order for some of these detailed things to make sense. Without knowing the specifics of their community, I don't know how much they knew. However, Judaism was fairly widely known, and the Torah had actually been translated into the local language about 200 years before Christ, called the Septuagint, if you've heard that term. That's just the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so it was pretty well known, and we also don't know how much Paul had given them, but it's a good question as to how much of these pieces people would have picked up on. As one person talked about, if you read the letter to Romans, which is in many ways sort of a Paul's own commentary on Galatians, as one person has said of the Romans, who were those remarkable people, the Romans, who could have received this letter and made any sense of it. Paul was assuming they knew something. And he has very nitpicky sorts of things. The whole bit about at the end of Galatians chapter 3, or the middle of Galatians chapter 3, about he makes the whole point being that it's to seed, not to seeds. I mean, those sorts of things. He was assuming they knew something. So he's definitely fussing at the teachers. I mean, he's responding to their arguments. I mean, he's definitely responding to their arguments. So again, if they're the ones that brought up Abraham, that's part of why Paul then has to reread it, and we'll continue to look at some of how he rereads it. Tom. So there was a Jewish prayer that certain people would pray even on a daily basis, and Jewish men, some, would pray, and among other things, they would say, "Thank God that I'm not a slave, woman, Gentile, tax collector, etc." So I don't know if this comment in Galatians 3:28 is directed at that, but it's clearly directed at that attitude, leveling the playing field. That prayer no longer makes sense in the new creation that God has made. I mean, how could someone redeemed by Christ stand there and say, "Thank God I'm not filling that kind of person," whatever that kind of person is, because we're all received on level playing field. It's a good question. That's a complicated question, and I am not prepared to weigh in on it at this moment. What we do know, so the question was, when Abraham believed way back in Genesis, was he then imparted the Holy Spirit? That's a good question. That's going to take us farther afield, and I'm not even sure what to say. So I'm going to leave it at that and move on. Good question, though. Yeah, so some people will view the playing field as being leveled as a wonderful thing. Others would view it as a real loss because they liked being in charge. And the point being that actually on both sides, it's ultimately good news because it's ultimately redeeming of those that are pushed down and kept down. And it also puts the people who have this wrong attitude into a proper relationship with others the way that they were always intended to be. So it is good news for everybody, even if they don't understand it, but you're absolutely right. There were lots of people that would not have viewed that leveling the playing field as good news. All right, Paul says that those who want to require circumcision and the Old Testament law in order to be part of God's people have missed this event of Christ and misunderstood that everything changes. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" And Paul views this adding something to Christ as a step back into the same sort of bondage and slavery that they were once in before knowing Christ. They don't see it that way. The teachers certainly don't see it that way. But Paul sees what you're taking on is going to be slavery to something other than the freedom that comes to us in Christ. Does that mean you can go murder? No. But he's saying this whole system is not what you need in order to be a Christian and a follower of Christ. And we'll have more to say about what is needed next week. The world is different because of Jesus, and he's saying, you know, how could you possibly want to go backwards as if the new creation never happened? It's here, and you want to go back? What's wrong with you? My dear idiots, what's wrong with you? And that's a huge part of what he's trying to address with them. All right, we're not quite done, but I do want to ask. I know there were already a bunch of questions coming up. We're going to shift gears slightly, so now's a chance. Do you have any burning questions on this so far? All right. So Paul moves to and emphasizes the promise. God's promise. It's God's promise which came first when there's no mention of works. Remember, he has to reread and reteach the events of Abraham. So we will come back to Galatians, but turn back to Genesis 15 again. Genesis 15. We read part of this, but we stopped at verse 6. I'm not going to read it for you, but you can listen and read at the same time. So you can kind of let your eyes glance through the rest of the chapter, verse 7 and following. But what happens is Abram, he's still Abram at this point, Abram asks God, How will I know that I'm going to possess this land and have these children? How am I going to know that that's going to happen? And God makes a promise. Abram believes. And then he says, well, how am I going to know about the land? You promised me the kids. How am I going to know about the land? And God says, go get some animals. And Abraham knows what to do with these. Now, this is messy and gross for us, but Abraham knew what to do with this. He went and he took animals, and he literally butchered them, chopped them in half, and laid them in two parallel lines. And, I mean, this is graphic and messy and smelly and all of that, but Abraham knows what this means. This is a covenant ceremony. This is a solemn agreement ceremony in which the dead animal carcasses are laid out, and the people making the commitment walk together through the middle. And what they're promising to each other is, as we walk through these rotting animal carcasses, what we're saying is, if I break this covenant with you, if I break this agreement with you, may it be done to me like these animals. If I break this promise with you, I will deserve their fate. And so both parties in the agreement, in the covenant, would walk through together, and this was their way of just making it as solemn as you could make it. We're agreeing. If I break this, this is what I deserve. But, look at verse 12. Genesis 15, verse 12. God causes a deep sleep to come over Abraham. And then verse 17, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, which are symbols for God, pass through the animal pieces. Who's missing when it comes to going through the animals? Who? Abraham, exactly. So shall we say his part in this is rather passive? Who is it that takes on the works of the covenant? The one who passes through. The one who is making the promise that if he ever breaks the covenant, that's what he deserves. The only one who takes that on is God himself. And that we can hang on to, because God is not going to be the one that's ever going to break the covenant. Abraham is, as I said, rather passive. Instead, what happens is God promises to Abraham. How am I going to know that I'm going to receive this? Because I'm promising it to you. How do I know that I'm going to receive the land? Well, I'll show you. I'm going to come into covenant with you, God says, and I'm going to do it in a way where I take on the responsibilities. And I, by my word, by my action, I promise that I'm going to bring it about. Which is really good news for those of us that don't do what we're supposed to. And Paul looks at that, and with that in mind, that covenant piece in mind, that Genesis 15 covenant where God comes through and Abraham has not yet done anything and yet is receiving the promise. Galatians 3, 15 to 18. Paul says, now to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham, and I'm going to skip some because it's about referring to one or many as Christ. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, that would be the time of Moses, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance, by being children of Abraham, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. So what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, you're right, teachers, it is just like Abraham. The promise came and Abraham had done what? Fallen asleep. And that's when the promise came. The promise can't be undone because later God gave him things to do. The promise came over here, and you can't then ratify, change a covenant You can't then come along and change that promise that was made over there, because it was an unconditional promise. The only one that came through the middle was God. Abraham couldn't have done anything wrong to undo it. We know God tells the truth. How can you then undo that promise which was received? How? How did Abraham receive that promise? By faith, trust, believing. So Paul comes along and rereads the story of Abraham to show what's there all along, namely, the blessing of God was received by faith all along. Yes, the law came later, and he has other things to say about the law, but the whole point is Abraham had something added to it, but that adding has no part in what was promised to him originally. And that promise, as we saw in Genesis chapter 12, thank you, teachers, for bringing this up, is for everybody. Is for all who come to faith in Christ. Okay. If the Spirit is given because we keep the law, then it's not on the basis of a promise. But the Spirit is promised. Galatians 3:14. If we're counted as part of God's people because we keep the law, then it's not on the basis of promise. It would be on the basis of keeping the law. But it is on the basis of promise. Therefore, we can't add any additional requirements to it. And as chapter 3, verse 10, Galatians 3:10 says, by the way, if you're looking to be justified, to receive God's favorable verdict on the basis of keeping the law, by the way, you're in trouble because you don't keep it right. But that's okay, because what matters is faith in Christ. Why would you take on a system that you can't even keep anyway? Faith in Christ is what matters. And the Spirit has been given. I guess I went backwards without knowing it. Galatians 3:13. And this is how we're ending. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now in this section, why did Jesus die on the cross? What does it say here? Why does Jesus die? To redeem us, which means buy us back, free us from slavery. So he's talking about slavery specifically to the law. Jesus comes and buys us back. Why does he redeem us? You have to look in the next verse. He dies on the cross to redeem us. Why does he redeem us? Melinda, you're saying it. Say it louder. So that we can receive the same blessing that Abraham received. Jesus takes the curse prescribed in the law so that it specifically says so that Gentiles, if you're not ethnically Jewish, that's everybody else, so that everyone can receive the promise to this one guy, Abraham. In you, all the nations will be blessed. That's part of the promise to Abraham. And so what the message here is, Jesus took the curse of the law and does lots of other things, but he takes the curse of the law so that the blessing promised to Abraham can in fact come to everyone regardless of the law itself. So that Christ makes the way so that everyone can be included in the people of God, not through keeping the law, but through faith in Christ, which is available to everyone, and the Spirit comes and makes that possible. And the Spirit has been given without keeping the law. The promise came without keeping the law. You can't keep the law well enough anyway. Why would you want to take on something that's incapable of helping? It's slavery. Christ has set you free, and you can't keep it anyway, at least not sufficiently. And so the fact that people are coming in and teaching that his people have to do all of that and they're missing the point of the gospel brings some harsh words from Paul. Questions, thoughts before we go into groups? Van. So part of the message of who Jesus is and what he accomplishes is he is both fully God and fully human, fully God and fully man, so that he can fulfill both parts of what's required. And so that he can accomplish what we need because he really is God and he is really is one of us. It's an interesting image to see there that he, in that picture, he really did become like those sacrificed animals for us to set us free? Paul. Sure. So it's a great question. So did you hear the question? The question being, is Paul perhaps being a little bit too harsh, expecting too much of them, instead of, you know, my misled people come back, why is he calling them foolish or morons or whatever the word would be? It's a good question, and honestly, we'll actually look next week some about how all this went. But part of it then is, if you look at his later letters, he's not quite this harsh. So there actually may have been some mellowing in Paul to try to get the message across. But the reality is that he, at whatever the context was, as much as we know, there's a lot we don't know, but he clearly felt that they should know better. I mean, I have a 3-year-old, and if I yelled and screamed at him about, you know, being a 3-year-old, well, it'd be a little different if he was 18 and doing the same things. But, you know, at what level do you say, you know, he's too young to know better, and at what point do you call him to something higher? I don't know the balancing act of all the details between Paul and the Galatians at that point, but his sense was they should know better, and these people coming in and troubling you, you should know better. And Mike, and he even says, I'm concerned that I labored over you in vain because you're rejecting the grace of Christ if you go this way. There may also be part of why he's so harsh is they might not have actually taken that step yet. They're pondering. And so, you know, he might not be saying, you've gone too far, you need to come back. He may be trying to say as harshly as he can, don't you dare take that step. But again, it's a good question. We're trying to read between the lines. This is called mirror reading, where you sort of take the one half and figure out the other half of what's going on. It's a good question. All right, I will leave you with, following Jesus. Following Jesus. And yes, Jesus was Jewish. There's no question whatsoever. But there are also some pretty harsh things in the Bible itself about people that then reject Christ because that's the Messiah that was promised. And that's as Paul says to Peter in Galatians, remember, Peter, you and I both, we keep the law, and we know that we're not actually saved by keeping the law, remember, right? We're saved by the grace of God, which we receive by faith. We keep the law, and we know that. And what started to happen was when Christ came, and, you know, 2 generations later, Jews and Christians actually started to become separate things. For a long time, they were still, Christianity was viewed as a sect within Judaism for a long time. And then, essentially, they got to a point and said, this isn't the same thing. And the point is, Jesus came to fulfill, as a part of the same story, radically redefined, but a part of the same story that God had been doing throughout history. And what happened is, when he came on the scene and everything started to change, not everybody understood that was the way that God was calling and what God had accomplished. And so trying to hold on to something from the past while missing the fulfillment and the point of where it's all going, there was a divide. Good question. I will leave you with this as we break up into small groups. I thought this was great. Yes, ma'am, a lot of us Christians have trouble with the law.